We've had a little break from our studies in 2 Corinthians. Jack Crabtree has brought us a very splendid series of studies on the temptations of Christ. I've enjoyed them, as I know you have too. But we're coming back now to 2 Corinthians, beginning in the 10th chapter this morning, and beginning the last section of this great book, the last four chapters. Because these chapters contain some of the strongest language of this letter, and because that seems to be, Paul seems to be speaking rather severely in this section, and thus seems to contrast with earlier passages where he expresses joy over what's been happening in Corinth, many of the scholars have felt that these last four chapters are kind of a fragment, perhaps, of another letter that has been added to the 2 Corinthian letter and may even be the severe letter that Paul mentions having written to this church. But if we remember that this letter, like many of Paul's letters, were written in sections while he was en route from place to place in his journeys, I think we can understand why sometimes it appears to be rather broken and change the subject rather abruptly. Possibly the apostle had been traveling all day long and in the evening took up the letter again where he had left off and began with another subject that had come to mind while he was traveling about during the day. At any rate, even though Paul speaks rather sharply in this last section, it's not against the whole church at Corinth. And if you read it, you can see that very clearly. He has in mind only a special group of people who were teaching false doctrine within the church at Corinth and challenging the authority of the apostle himself with the church that he himself had begun. Now, this is not remote from us, because we have false teachers widely disseminated in the church today, infiltrating every church. And some of them, of course, are blatant. We can easily recognize them. In this area today, the loonies are pushing their distorted theology upon as many people as they can, and having great success in reaching young people, particularly for this strange cult that has risen out of the Far East. And the Mormons are always with us. We've got them traveling around from door to door, pushing their strange doctrines and trying hard to identify themselves as evangelical Christians. And we're all familiar with the Hare Krishna group, which used to dress strangely and we could recognize them, but now they're taking different forms. And you have other of the new cults today, the Scientologists and the followers of Est, and they're on every side. People who claim to be Christian, but are really peddling false teaching. And this section will help us a great deal in understanding how to handle this. Some of the groups today are more subtle. We have within the church itself, even among many Christians, those who are being led into transcendental meditation and various self-improvement movements. And in this area, we're particularly aware of the pressures from the gay community, many of who call themselves Christians and are pushing a whole different approach to the subject of sexuality. And in every church, everywhere I go today, I find those who are evangelicals and yet teaching legalism and spiritual elitism, or pushing some special experience as a shortcut to spiritual power. So that we are not different from the church at Corinth. We have false teachers among us. And this section is a great help to help us to understand how to, how to handle him. Now, all these groups and isms, asms or spasms, whatever you want to call them, all have one thing in common. Whether they know it or not, they are a tool of Satan being used of the devil to derail the church, to rob individual Christians of their liberty and their power and their joy and their freedom in Christ, and thus to defeat the gospel in its powerful ability to set people free, change communities, and deliver a whole area, in fact, a whole nation, from the grip of the bondage to evil and to darkness and immorality in our midst. And that's why Paul writes with great feeling in this last section. Listen to his words now in the opening part of chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in worldly fashion. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Just those short six verses this morning. You can see from this brief paragraph that these are the words of a faithful shepherd who sees his sheep under attack from some very fierce and destructive wolves in sheep's clothing in their midst. Paul does not normally speak sharply or severely. In fact, he quotes his enemies here in verse 1, when he says these words, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away. That's what some of them were saying about him in Corinth. Said the apostle is just a paper tiger. He writes all these severe words, but when he comes, he's meek and gentle as a lamb. So you don't have to be afraid of him. And Paul says, don't let them fool themselves. When I come, I will be severe if necessary and deal openly and fully with the problem. I'm fully prepared, he suggests, to employ all the weapons at his command when he comes. And then he goes on to say what those weapons will do. Now, the question we need to have clearly in mind as we look at this passage, since we deal with a similar problem, is what are these weapons? Paul doesn't name them here. He doesn't list them. Obviously, he understands and feels that these Christians already know what they are. And I find that American Christians oftentimes have no knowledge of what their spiritual weapons are and are falling into the trap the Apostle Paul warns against here, that we don't use the normal methods of the world around us. What are these weapons? What can Christians do to counteract the cults around us when our friends and loved ones begin to be attracted to them? How do we respond when error threatens to take over in a church or a community or even a nation? What do Christians do? I hope you recognize that these are very relevant issues. In Santa Clara County, as you know, we're facing right now a powerful thrust by the gay community to impose an unrighteous lifestyle upon our schools and our public institutions by law. And Christians are asking themselves, what can we do about this? How do we handle this? How can we effectively counteract this kind of technique? As you know, we live continually. We find ourselves continually bombarded daily with sexual enticements and crude and offensive slogans that are on bumper stickers and billboards and television commercials. I was reading in Time magazine just the other day, and even Time recognized that it's impossible to watch the evening news without being treated to a stream of 30-second treatises on hemorrhoids, tampons, feminine deodorant sprays, and cures for bad breath and constipation. And all that vulgarism, if nothing else, is flung at us continually. But what can we do about it? That's the question many are asking. Drug pushers do their best to hook our youth on narcotics. Pornographers are pushing their wares at every newsstand. Teachers openly espouse Marxism and revolution in our classrooms. Inflation depletes our dollar and the value of it every day, and politicians keep on mouthing empty words and do nothing about it. I wonder if you feel like I do sometimes, just an increasing sense of helpless frustration. Do you ever feel that way? And feel a kind of desperate, what can I do that will stem the tide, turn the tide of evil as it increases in this downward slide to disaster in our nation? Well, now listen to the apostle again. This is what he said. Though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I wonder how many of you really believe that. You see, here's the apostle telling you what you can do and how effectively to handle this kind of a threat. And the first thing he warns us against is we can't do it with the normal weapons that the world uses. Now, actually, he doesn't use the word world. I don't know why the translators have chosen to substitute the word world here for flesh. What the apostle says is, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. Though we live in the world, we're not carrying on a fleshly war. Now, in one sense, the translators are right, because the flesh, as we know from many scriptures, is what we might call inherited self-centeredness. Inherited selfishness. We all have it. We're born with it. It's the twist in our natures that we come about by being the children of a fallen Adam, and therefore we're all born with this strange power within us called the flesh, which tends us toward evil. It's remarkable, isn't it? You don't have to train children to be bad. They're just like their parents, naturally bad. You don't have to send them to school to learn how to be selfish, do you? Or give them special courses, tutoring courses, when they are not rebellious enough. But they will come by it naturally. And this is that fallen taint within us the Bible calls the flesh. Now, when you put a whole lot of flesh-governed individuals together, you get what we call society, which the Bible calls the world. And it is governed by the flesh. It still is. People governed by the flesh as individuals are still governed by the flesh when they work together. And therefore, the world is totally governed by fleshly philosophy. Satanic philosophies, if you like. And thus we get a self-centered society. Now, what weapons does a self-centered society try to use to cure the problems they find in their midst? Well, you know the answers. You see it visible on every side. Coercion, manipulation, compromise, pressure groups, demonstrations that ultimately result in raised voices and clenched fists and open conflict one with another that escalates sometimes into open warfare. Those are the weapons the world employs to solve problems that create disastrous conditions in our midst. And that's all they have. But they never work, as 2,000 years or more of human history eloquently testify. Now, what will work? Well, this is what the apostle's telling us. What are our weapons? They're not those. That's what Paul says. You see, we don't get anywhere when we employ coercion and manipulation and compromises and pressure groups and demonstrations and boycotts and strikes and all these other approaches that the world employs. They do not solve the problem. They may relieve our feelings. They may make us think we're making some progress by some minor temporary changes that occur, but they actually do not solve the problem. They only escalate it. They make it worse. And it's time, I think, that the Christian church begins to understand a passage like this, that we will not make progress and really deliver people by employing these kind of techniques. But what are our weapons? Paul doesn't name them, but he says they're mighty. They have divine power. They represent God at work in the midst of human nature and humanity. And they are powerful to the destruction of strongholds. That is, evil is actually destroyed by the use of these weapons. Well, we have to know what the weapons are. And I think if we study carefully in other scriptural passages, we'll see clearly what they are. They're everywhere in the scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament alike. What are they? Well, first of all, I think we have to put truth. See, Christians have an unslanted, untwisted view of life if they view it according to what the Bible says is there. That's why if we don't understand the Bible, we won't understand life. And the more we understand the Bible, the more clearly we'll perceive what life is all about. Because this is the truth about the way things really are. There are wonderful passages, phrases in the scripture that set that forth. Paul mentions in one place, the truth as it is in Jesus. You see, the one person who thoroughly knew what he was doing when he was here in this world was Jesus. He understood why people acted the way they did. He understood what was happening behind the scenes and what was creating the pressures and the problems of his day. And he never acted apart from that knowledge. Always in line with it. That's why he was a counterculture movement. Because the culture of our day is always twisted and deflected toward the illusions under which the world basically lives. Now, this is why it's so important for Christians to understand the Word of God. For here you have the truth about life, reality. The more you live according to the Word and act this way in your relationships with one another, the more realistic you become. We all want to be realistic about our handling our problems. Well, this is the way you do it, you see, to understand the truth about life. And I think this is the reason why you have these many appeals throughout both the Old and the New Testament to let your mind be renewed by the Spirit so that you are constantly reminding yourself of what the Bible says is happening in the scenes and relationships in which you have to work and live, so that you face them realistically. And then linked everywhere with truth in the Word of God is love. Love. Love that doesn't, that is not used because it expects a return back. The kind of love the Bible's talking about is the love that reaches out to the unlovely and is patient with the selfish and with the self-centered and the ungrateful, that kind of love. And that's a powerful force. In the church, we pay lip service to this oftentimes, but we don't too often employ it. But whenever we do, we discover we have a tremendous force that we've turned loose in society. You see, I think this is one of the relevant matters in this matter of handling the gay pressures of our day, the homosexual community. One of the things that the church has failed in this regard is any degree of showing concern for these people and help to them and love, trying to reach them. Somebody was telling me the other day about being very disturbed about a new shop selling pornography opening up in their neighborhood. And they wanted to go down and picket the place. Well, picketing is a way of protesting, and perhaps it has its place. I'm not sure that it does in a Christian's vocabulary, but it's one way of demonstrating that you're against something. But someone said to this individual, have you ever gone down and met the owner of that shop? You ever taken him out to lunch and found out something about him and tried to be a friend of his, and after you'd won his friendship, talked to him about what was happening as a result of his shop? He said, no, I've never done that. Well, you see, I don't know if it would work, but it may, and if it did, it would solve the problem in a way that did not escalate violence or create conflict. That's what Christians are to use. Love. Truth and love are two of our greatest weapons. And then linked to that, faith. That is a belief that God is at work, that He can do things, that He will open doors and close others and rearrange situations and lay a restraining hand upon violent movements and change people's outlook and blind eyes so that they can't see certain things and thus make choices that they would not otherwise make. God can do that. The record of the Scripture is full of God's working in those ways. And the great 11th chapter of Hebrews holds up to our example all the men and women of the past who in the midst of the pressures of their day accomplished tremendous things by faith. Remember what it says? By faith they stopped the mouths of lions. By faith they turned back rivers. By faith they changed the whole course of history in their day. Now you see, that's not just talking about some religious exercise that comforts people in the midst of their problems but has no practical value in society. Faith is a weapon by which we change the world of our day. And linked always to that, of course, is prayer. How much the Word of God ascribes to the power of prayer to change situations, to open prison doors, to release people from bondage, captivity, open eyes, change hearts, change attitudes. And still another weapon is service. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who revile you and oppress you. Serve them back. And this is a great power that God has placed in our hands, which we too infrequently employ. Now, Paul uses a very vivid word to describe the error that he faces here in Corinth. He calls these strongholds of evil. And the word, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. And it's a word that describes a castle. If any of you have been to Europe, or you've seen pictures of them, you know that everywhere throughout Europe are these great castles mounted on some ridge or some inaccessible place, difficult to take by to storm or attack. And these are great buildings with high walls and moats surrounding them and high towers for defense, entrenched and fully defended, so that it took an army to take a castle. A single castle with only a handful of defenders could hold out for weeks and months and even years against an army in attack. And it's a vivid description of some of these things that we are up against in our day. These are strongholds where evil is entrenched. It isn't easily dislodged. It finds itself supported and buttressed and firmly entrenched by many things around. Paul lists some of these in verse 5. Arguments, he says. They're supported by arguments. I don't know if this has been your experience, but have you just felt as I have sometimes that some of these arguments that you read for some of the movements of our day sound very plausible? Someone handed me a leaflet just the other day that the gay community is putting out now, in which they are defending their position on homosexual civil rights, so-called. And it was headed, "Shall we give up our right to love?" Well, now that sounds very logical. A right to love? What could be wrong with that? Why not let people love whom they want to love? Love is a great quality. All Christians understand that. And the way the argument is presented, it sounds as though we Christians are narrow-minded bigots who are trying to take away something that is beautiful and delightful, that people ought to be given every right to do. And we end up as the ones who are narrow and limited and crotchety in our approach. You see, that's the kind of argument that the apostle was facing. Plausible, logical sounding arguments based on presuppositions that are never stated but are merely implied. And these support these movements. That's why they're difficult to dislodge. Another reason, Paul says, is because they're supported by every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God. What does he mean by that? Literally, it's the word towers, every high tower. In ancient warfare, castles would have within their walls high towers in which soldiers would stand to shoot arrows over the wall. And they were tremendously effective. It made it difficult to even approach a castle wall defended by such towers. And this is what the apostle says we're up against. What are these? Well, if you listen and read the propaganda that supports much of the evil of our day, you find every now and then some statement of arrogant assumption of right or might that is really an attack against the authority and power of God. Sovereignty of God. You can't read this literature without seeing how arrogant it sounds, how self-confident, how self-righteous it appears, and how it seems to assume a kind of human omnipresence and omnipotence that nothing can deny. Now that's what Paul's talking about. The arrogant spirit of fallen humanity that takes to itself divine position and divine power without any corresponding reality. And then the third thing that supports it, you'll notice in verse 5, is take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, here's where the weakness of much giving way to evil comes in the Christian life. There are improper thoughts to which we give way ourselves. And Paul is referring here to the tendency within all of us to fantasize. Did you ever do that? Did you ever imagine yourself going through something, playing it over and over in the record player of your mind? And it either is something that makes you look tremendous. You're always the hero on the white horse dashing up to deliver the damsel in distress and to the plaudits of the great welcoming multitude. Miss Piggy. The cynosure of all eyes, the center of all attention. Or else it's some fantasizing of some lustful experience that gives you a kind of a psychological high for the moment, and you play it over and over. You wouldn't allow yourself to do the deed, but you think about it in your mind or look at pictures that are waking this. See, that's what the apostle's talking about. That's where the battleground really lies. You can never capture a land and free it until you take captive these errant thoughts that are like rebellious soldiers hiding away in dark places that need to be ferreted out and captured for Christ. That's why everywhere in Scripture we're told to watch our thoughts, watch our imaginations, our daydreamings, our fantasizings. Bring them into captivity to what Christ has said. And all these, you see, can be conquered by the use of these methods, by faith, by truth, by love, by prayer, by service, by righteousness. And once conquered, a state of alertness is required to deal quickly with every return of rebellion. That's what Paul means in verse 6. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, I haven't time to say any more about this morning. I have developed this much more thoroughly in a series I preached a number of years ago that perhaps many of you have forgotten. It's called the Battle of Life series, and it's in print, and you can get it out in the rack if you want a thorough treatment of this whole passage. I think there are 7 messages. But the great thought I want to leave with us this morning is we are not helpless against these things. The cause is not hopeless today. Where a single Christian begins to take seriously the weapons of our warfare and begin to employ them consistently, things begin to happen. Evil begins to disappear. Attitudes change. Righteousness begins to spread. Whole people, whole communities, families, can be delivered and set free by the exercise of these weapons. I submit to you that one of the greatest weaknesses of the church today is our failure to understand the power that's been committed to us as Christians and to begin to employ them to change the world all around us by these means. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we pray that you will make us aware fully that each of us is called to be a soldier in the warfare of life, that you have equipped us with great and powerful weapons which are mighty to the destruction of strongholds, and that we can have the joy of seeing this happen in our own lives, in the lives of our families, our friends, our neighbors, in that of our church, in our society, even our whole nation, Lord. We pray that you'll call us anew to this and help us to see as clearly as the apostles saw what we can do about these matters. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.